Can you see, Karen? You could turn that light on over there if you need it. Oh, shame on you. Am I on? Okay. Psalm 119, part 15 tonight. Only 7 more parts to go in this really, really long psalm, which most of my favorite famous Bible scholars believe is a journal of sorts by David, with entries made at different times in his life, which he didn't bother to date or give us a clue. Some of the other psalms have clues as to when they were written and why they were written. These don't. The Holy Spirit still thought that it was valuable to us to have it all preserved. And I have been enjoying it. I've been really blessed to be studying Psalm 119. I heard from some other folks today who are in ministry at other churches in other parts of the country who are passing on the links to our Bible study. There's actually probably about 10 times as many people that listen online as there are that actually show up in our building. And it's wonderful to know that we're links on their websites and their links on our websites, and in a sort of a cyber spiritual kind of a way, we're connected more directly. This begins at verse 129 and ends at verse 136. There's some good stuff in here. Let me read these 8 verses through, and then we'll look at them in detail. Verse 129. This section is called Pe, the Hebrew word or letter Pe, and all of the 8 verses in here begin with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet, as well as being masterfully written as Hebrew poetry, and as well as being journal entries by David. Pretty amazing accomplishment for a piece of literature. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It, that is, the entrance gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. You might write in the parentheses there, Psalm 42:1. David uses that exact same metaphor for intense longing. Verse 132. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. 2 important words to circle in that verse 133. One is the word iniquity. It's important to understand that word. And then the words have dominion over is one verb in Hebrew, which we will we'll look at that in some depth tonight. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man, so that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Does that sound familiar, that phrase, teach me your statutes? It's because this is the 10th time he has made that statement in this psalm. 10 times, teach me your statutes. Verse 136, again, great poetic imagery. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. There are some nice, sweet Hebrew poetry in here, even translated into English. The phrasing is still lovely. There are some wonderful concepts for us to look at, and I don't know if you have something to take notes on or if you write in the margins, but there are some noteworthy things in here that are worth jotting down. Remember, when it says testimonies, it refers to what God has to say. It's a synonym for God's word in this psalm, but it has to do with the parts of God's word where God says something about himself. God on the witness stand, so to speak, where God being interviewed, where it's saying, God, tell us about yourself. What do you like? What do you think about this? And all of the parts of God's word that are God's statements about himself are summed up in this word, testimonies. And so that's what David is saying. Your testimonies are wonderful. The failure of English is that we, in American English, have so many superlatives that we use in different contexts than what the word originally meant. Wonderful is one of them. Wonderful is one of those words. I do it all the time. I mean, I'm an American. And when I go to Britain, I just feel horribly uncouth and illiterate when I talk. And they look at me like I am because their use of English is so much more precise. But the word wonderful we use as a synonym for good or really good. Or, you know, I heard a new James Taylor CD and it was wonderful. Or I just had some French onion soup, and it was wonderful. This word means full of wonders. And the word wonders speaks of things which are miraculous or so unusual and astonishing as to be unheard of. Wonders. You've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were things that when people heard stories about them, nobody would believe it. And when you traveled and you saw the Great Pyramids, or you saw the Colossus of Rhodes or some of the other wonders of the world, people were just astonished that they even existed. That's what the word wonder means. So when he says, Lord, what you have to say, all the things that you say about yourself are filled with wonders. Therefore, my soul keeps them. We've looked at this word natsar, N-A-T-S-A-R, that's translated keeps. We've looked at it a bunch of times. It's one of two Hebrew words that's translated to keep or to obey or to guard. The Amplified Bible, I love the way the Amplified Bible renders this. It says, your testimonies are wonderful, far exceeding anything conceived by humans. Therefore, myself keeps them, hearing them, receiving them, loving them, and obeying them. That's all wrapped up in this word natsar, this word keeps. It's very closely akin to the Greek word, in fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew. In the Septuagint, it uses the Greek word tereo every time this word natsar appears. Tereo is the word that's translated to keep or to treasure. The verb form of it means to treasure. It means to guard, to carefully watch, to firmly hold, because you treasure. Isn't that a great word? It's interesting because the Bible uses it as the way we should look at God's commands to us. It uses that word to describe our inheritance as Christians that God is keeping for us, it says in 1 Peter. And then it also says that we ourselves are being kept by God. In more than one place, it says that. We are being guarded, carefully watched, firmly held, because we are treasured. I don't know if you feel treasured. I pretty much think most of us do not feel too treasured for most of our life. I think one of the most wonderful things about Scripture is how often God says that very thing about you and about me, that he treasures us. I have to admit, folks, and I've been a Christian for a long time, but I have to admit that still sometimes is really hard for me to believe. I have to take God's word for it. And he says it so often that I'm kind of left with no choice. Either he's lying or he really does mean it. So this it's a great word. Now, David is using it towards all that God has to say about himself. Now, if you, like myself, were raised with a very different view of God than the real God, when you start hearing out of God's own mouth in the scriptures the things that he says about himself, I remember when I first started hearing about the real Jesus in Bible study, because I was raised in a church that was very legalistic and really didn't study the Bible. We just got yelled at by the pastor about whatever were his pet peeves and prejudices, and once in a while there was a scripture thrown in. But I was in my 20s after being raised in church. I was in my 20s before I began to actually read with my own eyeballs all of the things that God said about his love and his mercy and his grace, and I was blown away. I could not believe that that's the way God actually felt. You know, the very first scripture that blew me away was the one where it's God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I thought God loved to fry people. I know all the ministers I knew did. They would just rejoice at the thought that some people were going to go to hell. It just made them really happy. You know how God feels about that? It says he's not willing from his heart that any would perish. I didn't know God was like that until I was in my 20s. And when I found scriptures like that, they became the treasures of my heart. I would go over them and over them. I remember when I first read Galatians, and I first read some of the things that Jesus said, and I was in college. They were so amazing to me that I would fall asleep at night with my Bible open on my chest just in case I woke up in the middle of the night, I could turn the light on and see if they were still there. They were so wonderful. I know exactly what David means when he says, your testimonies, what you had to say about yourself, God, they're filled with wonders, astonishing, amazing things that I never knew before. Like the Amplified Bible says, things that exceed anything that could have been made up by humans. And that's why I treasure them. And I say, I am with you, Brother David. Verse 130, I love the way that this reads. This is another good thing to chew on. The entrance of your words gives light. At first I thought that was bad grammar, because words gives, but the word gives, the verb modifies the word entrance, not the word words. So it's the entrance of God's words that gives light. And the word entrance is an interesting word. It's not an easy word to translate. The Amplified Bible says the entrance and the unfolding of your words gives light. And when it says it gives understanding, it's speaking once again of the entrance and the unfolding of God's words gives understanding to the simple. This is speaking of more than just hearing or reading God's words. In fact, the word for words here is just the word for anything that God says, whether he says it through a prophet or whether it's written down or whether he speaks it out loud through a burning bush or donkey, as he did once, or whether he speaks it to your heart by the Spirit. Anything that God says, anything that comes from him, the expression of God, it's speaking of more than hearing it or reading it. It's speaking of internalizing it, welcoming and receiving it. When God's word comes in to me and it's welcomed and received and internalized, the very first thing that it does is it illuminates things. I think of it this way. I think of it being in a cave and lighting a torch. The minute the torch catches fire, you start seeing, usually the little icky things run for cover. But then you can see your surroundings, you can see the way to go, and you know where you are. That's a wonderful picture of what this phrase means. Charles Spurgeon said, "No sooner do God's words gain admission to our souls than they begin to enlighten it." But the problem is that hearing and listening are two different things. And once I come to that place where I welcome God's word, it gains entrance to my heart. It just immediately begins to shed light on things. I have found in my life that that is very vastly different than just hearing the opinions of humans. Remember, we looked at that last week. And the week before that, where David says, you know, I'm just sick of everybody's opinion. You're the only one I really trust, God. You're the one that I listen to and that I count on. And the entrance of your words gives light and gives understanding. This word understanding is probably the most commonly translated wisdom. It means the appropriate discernment or comprehension of the truth, the proper application of knowledge, what we would call wisdom. And the word simple, used metaphorically, it just means people who don't have all of their oars in the water. People, in one psalm, it says God, what is the word? He protects. God protects the simple. And when I looked the word up, it said silly, because that's what it means. It's that my grandma used to call me a silly goose when I would just be behaving in a really stupid way as a little kid. You silly goose. You know, there's nothing under your bed. The size of a monster that you are imagining couldn't possibly fit under your bed. Oh, Grandma, there's a monster in my bed. Oh, you silly goose. This is a word for just basically the word simple. If we want to apply it to the most important spiritual truths, this is all of us. And I want to talk about this for a minute, because this is one of those things. I was reading this today in one of my devotionals that C.S. Lewis wrote, where he said there is one sin that everybody detests in other people, but nobody seems to notice in themselves. They see it very clearly in the lives of other people, but they're totally blind to it in themselves, and that is pride and self-conceit. We detest being around people that are conceited, but we're so blind to our own. And the Bible says that the prerequisite to godly wisdom is humility. Now, there are various ways of achieving humility. Some are voluntary and some are involuntary. Sometimes God will just say, oh, you think you're smart? You think you know better than me? Okay, go for it, buddy. I'll just dial 911 right now, because I know that pretty soon you're going to need an ambulance. And he lets us find out how foolish we are so that we don't go there anymore. And that's great protection for us. The beginning of godly wisdom is humility. The Bible has a lot to say about the connection. So I find this great promise that when God's word comes in and it's welcomed in my life, it doesn't matter how simple I am, and compared to God, I'm a simpleton on all the important stuff. It will give understanding and wisdom to me if I will just see myself that way. Remember the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector that went into the temple? And the Pharisee was praying, it says, praying to himself, which I always thought was kind of humorous, praying to himself, talking about basically reciting his resume. What a good guy he is. And oh God, I'm just so glad I'm just not a loser like that guy over there. And he points over to the tax collector, who wouldn't even look up when he prayed. He just kept hitting himself on the chest, and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Jesus said of those two men, the one who went home justified before God was the tax collector. See, God loves to justify. That means to declare innocent, to acquit of guilt those who approach him with humility. He loves to give wisdom to those who approach him with humility. And I think this is a proof text that the entrance, the welcomed entrance of God's words to me when I'll admit that I'm a simpleton, it gives understanding, it gives wisdom. A couple of verses I wanted to read to you. One in Proverbs says, "The fool is wise in his own eyes." The thing that Jesus said was, "The wisdom of man is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to man." And then in James 3:13, I wanted to read you this scripture because this is the one that always nails it. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Well, let him demonstrate that by his good life, by deeds which are done in the humility that comes from true wisdom." Now, when you think of people who pass themselves off as being wise so much that they'll write books and they'll tell you how you ought to live your life and they have their own talk shows, does the word humility anywhere in there when this person's face flashes across? Our culture is so different. It used to be that we have valued humility. We've just done a 180 on flip completely the opposite, and that humility is considered a weakness in our culture. But the Bible says that if I have true wisdom, fruit of that is going to be humility, and that the beginning of that is going to be humility. That's got to be my posture. So that's one, a little rabbit trail off of verse 130. When I can come and say, "Lord, I'm a simpleton. I don't get it. I don't understand." James, remember, James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, just ask God. The verb is in the continuous action sense. It means keep on asking God. And it says, and he won't resent it. He gives wisdom generously, and it will be given to you. I love that verse. So I think this verse ties in nicely with it. The entrance of God's words gives wisdom to the simple. All it takes for me to qualify for that is just to recognize that I'm simple. 131. I opened my mouth and panted because I longed for your commandments. Does that sound like any other verse in the Bible to you? First thing that I thought of when I read that was Psalm 42:1, which is going to be my license plate whenever I can afford to get one of those vanity plates. It's going to be Psalm 42:1. Chuck Swindoll one time said on a Bible study on the radio, he said, "I'm going to give you in one verse the definition of godliness." He said, "People are always asking me, what's a godly man? How much TV does a godly man watch? You know, what kind of clothes does he wear? What kind of music does he like? You know, can godly women wear dresses or pants? Or, you know, should they have makeup?" People ask all the kinds of questions about godliness. He said, "I'll give you one definition in the Bible of godliness." He said, it's Psalm 42:1. And I thought, that didn't ring a bell. But I looked it up, and it says, "As the deer pants for the streams of water, O Lord, so my soul thirsts for you." And Chuck said, if that is your heart, then you are a godly person. Even if that hasn't been your heart your whole life until now, the minute that becomes your heart, you are on the path of godliness. And the rest is just details. But you see, the deal is, does my soul thirst and long for him? We have a whole doctrine in this country where God is merely a vending machine. And we've got all kinds of books on how to have the right prayer, proper quarter insertion techniques. You know, this prayer, this is how to get God, your vending machine, to give you what you want. And God simply becomes a power source that people use to get their will done. And needless to say, that's just never been the intention of our relationship with God. But when my soul thirsts and hungers for him, this phrase, I opened my mouth and panted, it's just poetic language for intense longing. What did Jesus say about it? He said, those who thirst and hunger, both of those words are in the intensive sense in Greek, those who thirst and hunger for righteousness will be filled up. The word literally means satisfied. So I love this picture. Panting, longing. He says, I long for your commandments. A little interesting note that I read from Charles Spurgeon's commentary on this, which I thought was so good. He said, David was such a servant of God that he was longing for orders. And he was such an eager learner that he longed to be taught. I looked at those two things and I thought, I don't know a lot of people like that. I hate to tell you, I don't know a lot of people like that even in church. They like to give God orders, but they're not really all that fired eager about God giving them orders. They're so eager to be a servant. That's why we sang that song, Whisper in My Ear. Tell me what you want of me. That's what the word commandments means. It means what you require of me. I long, I thirst, I yearn for what you require of me. I have to tell you that I did not always feel that way about the Lord, but I tell you, I do now. And it is the driving passion in my life. And I'm finding that when I am that way, God has me in the right place to do all the good things that he wants to do. I will admit some of them are courses I would not sign up for. But a few of those courses I didn't want to sign up for later on, I have thanked him for them later because I had muscles that I really needed. I would have just wimped out. But when I said, I'm yours, I thirst and I hunger for you, tell me what you want. Yes, sir, right away, sir. Waiting for orders, sir, because I love him. Jesus said, somebody that's that hungry and that thirsty for righteousness is going to be satisfied. God will see to it. So I'm with you, David. Look upon me and be merciful to me. Those are just two verbs. They're both verbs of humility. I'll give them to you in a minute if you're a word guy like I am or a word gal. Sandra keeps me on my toes because I have to look all these things up or she'll nail me on it. And that's turned out to be a really good thing. I'm learning Hebrew slowly but surely. And it's your fault because I have to spell these things and I have to look them up. But you know what? I'm finding wonderful treasures. Look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. I don't know why this just stopped me in my tracks when I first read it, because I still think the way that David understands God's heart is so extraordinary considering when he lived. We're on this side of the cross. We see so much about God. The people on the other side of the cross before Jesus did not get to see. Jesus said, you want to know what God's like? Watch me. We have a whole life to watch and see how he feels about it and how he acts and what his priorities are. We've learned so much about God just by watching Jesus. But I think, here's David, and he's in a system where nobody is allowed to even go into God's presence directly except the high priest once a year. I mean, and I can take Jesus around with me all day long. We're just in such a wonderful, advantageous place on this side of the cross. But I just think, no wonder God says, David is a man that is a man after my heart, because he knew stuff about God that a lot of his contemporaries didn't know. How do you think he knew it? Well, he went out down to the Christian bookstore and he bought a pile of books. No, you know what? He just had a relationship with God from the time he was a kid. God was his best friend. He hung out with him. He was thirsty and hungry to know him. He studied the scriptures because he wanted to know God. And the thing that was cool is he found out a lot of stuff about God. I just love this whole deal. He's asking in humility, both of these verbs, look upon me and be merciful to me. Those are verbs of humble appeal in Hebrew. But he says, as your custom is towards those who love your name. Lord, I know what you're like. So I know it's not a stretch for me to ask you to do this. But I just love his posture and I love his confidence. The word look upon me is the word panah, P-A-N-A-H. Here's what it means. It means please turn in my direction so that you will know me. Please observe my life daily. Please watch over me. It's like, oh, sir, as God's walking past to go do his business, whatever important things he's doing is, oh, sir, would you look in my direction? Would you watch over me? It's a great word. I love it. It's a great prayer. Whenever we get in this place where we start demanding that God does stuff, I get real nervous around people like that. I know some of them. Like God is their butler. And the verb be merciful to me is the word chana, C-H-A-N-A-A, or chanan, with an N on the end of it. And it's the word that's used in negotiation between the weak and the strong when you are the person who is weak. It's like you go to the bank and you just filled out 10 pages of application to get a loan and you know that your credit score just tanked out. You know, you do not have a prayer. You need to be really nice. You need to compliment the loan officer on her suit and bring flowers. Brush your teeth more than once. You know, it's this whole posture of, I need what you have. You're the strong one. I don't look too good here on paper. Please hear me out. Isn't that a great word? But what I love about it is he uses those two verbs and then he says, as is your custom with people who love your name. I have met so many messed up people. They've usually been messed up by preachers, I hate to tell you, or by their parents who preached at them. But I've met so many people who are messed up in their idea about the kind of people God is willing to deal with. And that's why watching Jesus' life, I've been sharing emails with a young woman in another state. Just been blessing my heart because she wrote me last week and, you know who you are if you're listening to this. Someone's been sending her CDs. And she said, you know, I figured something out. She said, I've been so depressed about my life. And she said, to be honest with you, when I go to church, I feel worse when I go home than when I got there. I feel like farther from God, like God doesn't like me. But she said, I was listening to something on one of the CDs that somebody sent to me, and she said, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I know what I need. I need to know God. I don't know God. I just know church, but I don't know him. So would you be willing to talk to me? If you don't want to, that's okay, but would you be willing to talk to me and help me to know, how can I know God better? Well, that was one of the best emails I've gotten in a long time. And we've shared 4 or 5 back and forth. But one of the things that I said to her was, study Jesus. First thing I told her to do was, you need to find a different church. I said, if you go to a church that you feel farther from God when you leave, something is terribly wrong. It's not supposed to be that way. And if you go to a church and every time you leave, you feel like God hates you, you're not hearing about the real God any more than you would be if you walked in and the pastor was telling you, you're okay, God doesn't care about sin, and you know you're filthy. somewhere you're not being told the truth. But I said, here's the safe thing. Study Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you want to know what God's like, watch me. And I said, here's some things. Study how Jesus treats people. Study how he treats people who fail. Study how he treats people who don't look squeaky clean. And study how he treats people who look squeaky clean by the rules but have hearts that are unmerciful. And I said, you'll learn a lot about God. And I said, then you have something to compare whether you're hearing the truth or not. But he said, study Jesus. Lots of people just have sort of messed up ideas about who God is willing to deal with. David had it together. He understood something. Maybe it was from his own life. Maybe it was just because he hung out with all kinds of other losers who trusted in God. But he figured something out, you know? If you ask God for mercy and you want to be close to him, God doesn't have a problem with that. It's his custom to deal with people like that. When I ask for mercy, he'll be merciful. All those who love your name. Boy, I don't want to get into it, but we've got a whole book that deals with this subject. It's called The Father Style, written by my friend Gail Irwin. And it's a study of all the Old Testament passages that use this phrase, your name. And it relates back to Exodus 34, where Moses asked if he could see God, and God says, can't let you do that. It would fry your hard drive. Nobody could see me and live. But I'll tell you what, the consolation prize, Moses, is that I'll tell you what my name means. Plus, I'll hide you in this rock, I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll just run by really fast and let you see my vapor trail. But you can't really look right at me. But he said, I'll tell you what my name means, because my name is the same as my glory, and my glory is what I'm really like. And so Gail does a study of Exodus 34, where God tells Moses what his name means. The gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, though he will not allow the unpenitent to escape. So it talks about God's justice, but God talks about how compassionate. God said this. So when David talks about those who love your name, he's referring back to, in fact, every place in Psalm. It's a wonderful book. I think we've got about 10 copies if you would like to take one. It's a great study because you see every place in the Old Testament where it uses that phrase, your name, if you just plug in what God says his name means, they become thrilling verses. And I think this is one of the verses that Gail talks about. What does it mean to love God's name? It means to love who he really is and what he's really like. So David is saying, your custom, the reason I'm brave enough to ask you to please turn toward me and please negotiate with me, is that it's your custom to do that with people like me who love the way you are. Isn't that great? Charles Spurgeon said about this verse, he said, all of the looks of our Heavenly Father are merciful toward such people. My favorite quote by anybody that I've been pastor of for all these 30 years that I've been a pastor in ministry is what Monica said. She said, you know, if you'd have told me a couple of years ago that Jesus was in the next room, I would have been afraid to go in. And she says, now what I've learned about him, if you told me Jesus was in the next room, I would shove you out of the way and I would break the door down to get in and be with him. That's the radical difference. And I say, amen, my sister. That is the way that I feel as well. The braver you get, the more you know God, the braver that you will get. it is true, you'll probably see that you're not as together as you thought maybe that you were. Like I said, we're all handsome in the dark. And the closer you get to the light, we kind of see what we really look like. Somebody told me, I think it was C.S. Lewis, in the book chapter that I was reading this last week, said, you know, a really bad person thinks they're okay. People who are only partially bad are pretty aware of their weaknesses and their sins. But the closer that you start moving towards God and the closer you get to Him, the more sinful your sins are going to look because you're getting closer to the light. Of course, you're also going to know that He loves you anyway, but you're going to see clearly, and it does make you brave. I have to admit, sometimes I've come and I've just said, Lord, you know, I stink. I don't have any place to go. I can't clean myself up. So hose me down. Just hose me down. I'm not going to go any place. I'm not going to hide from you. I'm not going to pretend I'm a good little boy. I'm not a good little boy. I want to be. You can make me that. But I'm not going to stay away from you. He's like a magnet. And that's what David is saying. And I love that. Verse 133. Direct my steps by your word. Now, on your list of synonyms for God's word, number 10 is the word imrah, which is just the most common word for everything that God says. It's the same word that we looked at just a few verses up. So direct my steps by your word, what you say. Now, the New Testament, when it talks about God's word, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we have a different relationship as believers than Old Testament believers did. It uses two different words for God's word. It uses the word logos, which is the equivalent of this Hebrew word, which just means the total expression of God. And Jesus is called the logos, the word of God. That's why Jesus could say, you don't want to know what God's like and what God has to say, watch me and listen to me. Because I only say and I only do what he tells me to do. He is the expression of God. But in the New Testament, there's another word, and it's the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, which means what God says to you personally right now. It's a word of conversation. It's a relational word. One of the things that grieves my heart more than just about anything for people that I love is a lot of my brothers and sisters, especially if they were raised Baptist, do not have that kind of a relationship with God where God speaks to their heart. The closest that they come is God will speak to them through a pastor, or God will speak to them as they read the Bible. Both of those are ways that we hear God's word. But I have actually had many ministers tell me that God does not speak in that rhema way. And I think, well, he does to me, and he does to a lot of people that I know, and he does to some of the people that write the commentaries that you guys preach from. So I'm sorry if you don't have that relationship, but you can. He will speak with you. What David is asking for here is one at a time, step by step, just like we sang, step by step you'll lead me and I'll follow you all of my days. David is saying, what I want you to do is talk to me and direct my steps one at a time. I will admit that it sometimes would be more comfortable if God would just sort of give me the monthly plan. Could you just tell me exactly where I need to be for the next 30 days and I won't bother you anymore? But do you see why God doesn't like to do that? Because he likes to be with you. That's why he married us. That's why we're called the bride of Christ. So David is just asking for God to just lead him by his word. And do not allow any iniquity to have dominion over me. Now I had you underline the verb, which is have dominion over, and the noun, iniquity. The noun is the Hebrew word awen, or Awen, A-W-E-N. And I'll give you the definition because it's important to understand what it is that he's saying. It is behavior or trouble which moves onward toward wickedness. It can either be sinful behavior or non-sinful behavior. It's not about the behavior itself. It's about where the behavior is headed. And if it's not stopped, where it ends up in wickedness. And of course, the word for wickedness in Hebrew means to know what is right, but to choose to do the wrong anyway. So what David is saying is, please don't allow anything that I'm doing that is headed in that direction to have dominion over me. Now the word have dominion over is the verb shalat, S-H-A-L-A-T, and it means to dominate or to have mastery. We pretty much know what it means to have dominion over, but he's saying don't let any behavior that if it's left unchecked is going to take me down the road that leads to wickedness. Don't let anything like that dominate me. Now, that is a really good prayer, is it not? But we need to talk for a minute about how God would answer that prayer. Now, God, if you don't want me to take this drink, just stop me. Now, God, if you don't want me to rob this bank, God, if you don't want me to check out this internet site, God, if you don't want me to go to bed with this woman, or, I don't know, pick something. If you don't want me to do this, God, just stop me. Like God's going to flip a switch, and now you're not going to have a choice anymore. That's what some people think. And because, of course, the extreme of that is the Islamic principle that when you get mad and you punch somebody in the nose, it was God's will that you punched them in the nose. Because if it wasn't God's will, he wouldn't have let you do it. So, you know, if you strap a bomb on, you know, a mentally retarded young person and then set it off in a crowded market with your cell phone, is which the latest way that the terrorists are setting off their bombs. Really, it was God's will that you did that, because if it wasn't God's will, he would have stopped you. So we need to talk about this for a minute. It's a good prayer to say, Lord, I don't want any behavior that's going to lead toward wickedness to have control over me. So how does God stop it? Am I involved in the process at all? Well, he did give me a will. He doesn't violate that will. So I wrote down two things, how God stops us from being dominated by such behavior. There's the easy way, and then there's the hard way. And if truth be known, I am an expert at the hard way more than I am at the easy way. I'm learning. I'm 60 years old. You'd think I should have learned it by now. So here's the easy way. God warns us. I've been having to do that a lot the last few weeks because I've seen some people that I love making some horrible, dangerous choices that are going to affect them the rest of their life. I can't watch that happening without warning them. When I step over the line, the Holy Spirit will convict me of my sin. And he'll say, you know, that was not an appropriate thing to do or to say. So that's another part of the easy way, how God prevents me from being dominated by such behavior. The other thing that he does, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it says in Galatians 5, when the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, when I've yielded to him in any given situation, part of the result of that is self-control, which means God gives me the ability to say no to that temptation. He doesn't say no for me, but if I call out to him, he will give me the strength to resist. So that's the easy way. God just says, hey, That's why we study, one of the reasons we study scripture, not just to learn about God, but so that we can see all the danger points to avoid. And God says, okay, don't go there. That's, you know, that's going to hurt you. Don't do that. And then when we get close or when we do that, he says, you know, it's going to hurt you. You got to stop doing that. And he'll give us the power. Now, that's the easy way. Here's the hard way. It's called crashing and burning. It's pain and suffering that come because I don't listen. And I do what I want to do anyway. And I'll tell you I'd say this to my own shame. But in my life, when I have had to learn that way, the pain has, there's always been shrapnel in my life that has affected other people and hurt other people. And I tell you, I wish that I had learned a lot of things in an easier way, because that sticks with you. But it's very, very effective. I think God would love to teach us the easy way. He loves us enough to teach us the hard way. He will answer this prayer. If this is a legitimate prayer and I say, Lord, I do not want any behavior. I don't care if right now at this point it's okay. But if I give into it, if it's going to head me in that direction where it's going to end up in wickedness, I do not want it to have control over me. It's like what Paul says in the New Testament, where he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things aren't helpful. And I will not become a slave to anything. God will answer that prayer. It's just that there's an easy way and a hard way, depending on whether we fight him or not when he's answering it. So direct my steps by your word. That's one of the ways the Holy Spirit warns me, convicts me. And don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man. Pada is the word redeem, P-A-D-A-H. It is the word for setting a slave free, but it is setting him free because you paid the price of what he was worth. It's an interesting word because Jesus is called our Redeemer. He didn't just go, abracadabra, everybody's forgiven. He paid the price for our sins. It cost him his own life. But we were bought out of the slavery to sin. And the Hebrew word is this word, pada. But here he's talking about, in fact, one of the translations says, deliver me from the oppression of man so that I may keep your precepts. Remember that phrase? We've seen that one a bunch too in Psalm 119. Keep your precepts is the same as saying follow your orders. Now, and I want to talk about this for a minute. It reminded me of something you and I were talking about the other day, about the collapse of the Soviet Union. When the Soviet Union collapsed, there was this totalitarian control that had been exerted for, 75 years over ethnic groups that hated one another. And the only reason they didn't kill each other was because they were more afraid of the Soviet Politburo and the Soviet military control than they were. That was the fearful consequence. So as long as that Soviet control was there, these people were basically at peace with each other. Now, one of the effects of Soviet control was they believed that religion was dangerous, and so religion was not allowed the freedom that it has. But Soviet control also kept the crime rate way down. Not, it didn't obliterate it, but it kept it way down. And it's interesting to look that since the Soviet Union collapsed, the very first thing that happened was all these Slavic states that have hated each other for 1,000 years started killing each other. Ethnic cleansing. We hate these people, let's wipe them off the face of the earth. The minute the control was gone. Now, I have talked with many people. I've got lots of friends that are ministering in Russia. and Ukraine and other parts of the Soviet Union. And do you know right now you have more freedom to talk about Jesus in the public school system in Russia than you do in the United States? It is more free. And as a result, Christianity is flourishing. However, organized crime is also flourishing. Prostitution is flourishing. The drug trade is flourishing. So here's the thing. This whole thing of being dominated and controlled by government is a two-sided coin. There are things it protects you from, and there are freedoms that it infringes. And there are two responses when that is removed. What David is saying here is, other people are driving my bus. I don't like that. Please deliver me. But what I'm going to do with my freedom is I'm going to follow your orders. He's saying, that's why I want you to set me free. It's not so I can do my own thing, but so that I can follow your orders. And had I the time, that would be preached very well. Because it's interesting how what people do with their freedom. We pray and pray and pray, oh God, get me out of this constricting circumstance. I hate it. Blah, 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 blah. And of course, I remember Elizabeth Elliot saying one time that, you know, she gets basically two letters from two different kinds of women, mostly, in her women's ministry. There are women who the greatest trial in their life is that they're unmarried. And then the other group is women who the greatest trial in their life is their marriage. And she says, here's two groups of people, and they would love to trade places with each other. But if they traded places with each other, they would find that they would have another greatest trial in their life, that they're looking to the wrong thing for the answer. Oh, God, I hate this. I hate this. Get me out of here. Give me my freedom. Well, what are you going to do with it? David says, you know, I'm being dominated by people. I'm pressured. That's the word oppression means. It means harassed and pressured and dominated. He said, get me out of here so that I can follow your orders. And that's a good prayer. Isn't it weird when you just read these verses without really looking at them really close? You miss a lot of stuff. I've been very blessed as I've been studying this. Make your face shine upon your servant, verse 135, and teach me your statutes. Now, I've talked about that so many times that because this is the 10th time it's repeated in this psalm, that phrase, teach me your statutes. But I'll just do a quick recap. The word teach is a specific Hebrew word which means to instruct and to train. It means to give instruction and then to exercise. It's a two-stage word. We talked about it last week, actually, because it was in our section last week. The Hebrew verb is the verb lamad, L-A-M-A-D-H. And the word statutes is the word for boundaries. So make your face shine upon me. That means smile upon me, look on me with favor. Oh, Lord, I'm longing for your approval above everything, because I'm your servant. That is one of the first lessons you need to learn in ministry. Otherwise, you're doomed. if you have to get your sense of worth from people, the same people that want to make you president one week could want to lynch you the next week, and people are just fickle. And sometimes the people who have the greatest appreciation don't say anything. And sometimes the people who just got a bone to pick are the ones that write you the letters and call you on the phone. And the safest thing for a servant of God is to look for his smile, to look for his approval. And if you got that, you're okay. Even if everyone else is holding their nose. But you know what? If you're getting a standing ovation from the congregation and God is holding his nose, then that's not so good. But here's something Charles Spurgeon said in his commentary on this phrase, this verse that I thought was really good. He said, even when a believer is walking in the light of God's favor, he still needs to be taught and exercised in God's boundaries so that he will not transgress. It's interesting, if you look at the Old Testament, Israel blew it the worst in their times of prosperity and blessing. When they were in trouble, they cried out to God, and they were the most godly nation on the face of the earth. But when they started getting blessed, and everything was sweet, and God's favor was showering upon them, that's when they got in trouble. It's interesting, David himself, his worst mistakes came when his kingdom and his kingship were at the most blessed by God. Maybe that's why he repeated this phrase, teach me your boundaries. Keep teaching me your boundaries, why he repeated it 10 times. Because he'd learned the hard way. Even when your favor is on me, I am not safe. Left to myself, I still need you to teach me. And I agree with that 100%. And we'll close with this. Verse 136. I loved the imagery here. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because people don't keep your law. Does that remind you of anything in Scripture? I asked that question last night, and we all blurted at the same time up in Rockland. It reminded us of Jesus looking out over the city of Jerusalem. Remember that spot? Sandra and Tony, when we came up over the hill and we walked down that really cool, windy cobblestone road, and you're looking out and you're seeing the whole city sitting right out there, big as life. And there was a spot where Jesus stopped, and it says that he sobbed, he wept, heaving sobs as he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you in my arms like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And then he prophesied about the destruction that was coming. He said, if you would have just let me, I could protect you from all of this. And he wept. One of the first things that I read about God's heart when I was first learning about it that transformed me, because I was, like I said, raised in a church full of yelling preachers, a denomination filled with them, who talked about hell a lot. But I read a quote by A.W. Tozer. He said, whenever you preach about hell, there better be tears in your eyes, because there are tears in God's eyes. And that was a transforming thing for me to think, because I did not understand that God wept over people's rebellion. That's why he provided the Savior. It says he's not willing that any would perish. People will perish. People will refuse to accept the forgiveness that God offers and go to hell. But it won't be because God likes that. He will have provided every way possible for them to avoid that without violating their free will. But it makes him weep. And it made Jesus weep. And here, it makes David weep. He says, there are people who do not care what you think. And it breaks my heart. And I think, okay, I've run the gamut of emotions from those kind of people make me angry. They make me repulsed. I want to avoid them. Everything from gloating pride that says, well, serves you right, you know, then go to hell, then that's fine if that's where you want, you know, then that's where you belong. But you know what? Whenever those thoughts are in my head, I picture that picture of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed every prophet I've sent you, and you're about to kill me. And if you'd have just let me, I would have protected you. And I think, okay. I'm like James and John, wanting to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans when Jesus was on his way to die for their sins. And Jesus said, you guys, when you think that way, you don't know what spirit you're of. So I look at David's heart in this, and I just look at Jesus' heart for Jerusalem and that A.W. Tozer quote, and that always stops me in my tracks. And I think, okay, God, I want to weep for people's rebellion. the way you do. It's a lot easier to pray and work towards people's reconciliation with God if I'm not hating them or angry at them. You know what I mean? When it's breaking my heart, I'm in a lot better position to tell them the good news. I'm not much of a yeller anyway. You know, that happens to you most of your life. You're kind of reluctant to unload on other people. But don't you love that? Aren't there some great things in that short little 8 verses? Just some wonderful things. Some great imagery. Let's pray. Lord, I pretty much just agree with everything David said in these 8 verses. Everything you have to say about yourself, Lord, that as I've been learning what you're like, they're treasures to me. It's transformed my life, learning about you, what you're really like. I love your name. I love what you're like. Lord, thank you that it is your custom to be merciful and to turn toward people like that, like me. Lord, I want to have the compassion that you have. I want to hate what you hate and love what you love. I want to follow you step by step, day by day, as you lead me, Lord, and I do agree with that prayer. Please don't let any kind of behavior that is going to lead me to wickedness, don't let it have control over me. Let me be sensitive to your spirit so that I don't need to crash and burn to be stopped. I'm grateful that you love me enough to use whatever means are necessary. I'm just not going to fight you anymore. So, Lord, we come to you. We welcome your word. It already has begun to illuminate us like lighting a torch in a cave. We pray that it will give us understanding. We admit we are simpletons. We admit that we have so much to learn. We are willing to be recalibrated, willing to be taught. We come and ask you to teach us, Lord. Shine your face on us. Let us know and recognize your favor in our lives. But keep teaching us your boundaries, because we forget. So, Lord, we commit these words, the words of life, to the Holy Spirit now, to each one that's hearing these words in this building and all parts of the world that are going to hear this at some other time even. Let them be words of life. Let it be, Lord, to us the truth that you said would set us free. Bless each of these dear ones, Lord. Keep us safe on the slick roads. Let us ponder these things and grow to know you better. I love being with you, Lord. I love the way you are. Thank you for correcting all of the wrong ideas that I had, and that you will correct the wrong ones that I still have. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that leads us into all the truth. Thank you for revealing your love through Jesus. I'll praise you forever for that. We commit now these words to the Holy Spirit to bring them back when we need them. In Jesus' name, amen.